Well, let's get into the Word together ourselves this morning. Let me ask you something before we turn to any passages. If someone came up to you and asked you, and I'm speaking to Christians, of course. Well, of course, anybody, I suppose, could attempt to answer the question. If someone came up to you and they said, what is the real purpose of humanity? What's the real purpose of humanity? What were people created for? Honest and true. I mean, deep, eternal reality here. Ultimate, capital T, truth. What are people really created for? It would probably take you a moment to think it through, because we don't often take the time to answer that question. We're busy with more mundane, immediate goals. I know what I'm doing today. I'm fending off the creditors today. I'm surviving today. I just got back from a couple of days with some guys in the mountains. We packed in. And one of the things about camping in the wilderness is that a huge amount of time is spent simply surviving. And the rest of the time is spent sleeping or resting or nothing. There's nothing else to do, and survival takes a long time. You know, when you're storing and preparing food for several people in the wilderness, it takes a long time. We were finished with breakfast. We were starting to make the sandwiches for lunch. I mean, honestly, there's just a lot to do just to prepare and keep things going. But then when it's downtime, there's no television to watch, there's no VCR, there's no radio, there's no newspaper. We took our Bibles. It's quiet. It's like, just quiet, you know. You get a view for the simplicity of it. But we are so enamored of survival that our short-term goals very often make us not think about the long-term ones. In those moments of quiet, then you ask yourself, why am I here? So how would you answer the question if a person came up to you? I mean, normally, we're surviving day to day. But how would you really answer the question? Did you know that people who have been thinking Christians for thousands of years have answered that question over and over and over again, and they answer it in much the same way? When you look into the Word of God, did you know that the ultimate end of humanity, the purpose for which we have been created, is clearly stated in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is an ancient Christian document, a wonderful document. It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Think about that. I mean, we're concerned with what we're going to eat tomorrow. You know, we're concerned with survival today. We're concerned with who we're going to marry, or some longer term, what's our career going to be, you know, our education finishing and all this stuff. But ultimately, what you were created for is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, it's the enjoyment part that a lot of Christians have a hard time connecting with. Enjoy God? You mean to tell me that He actually calls people for the purpose of wanting them to enjoy something? You would never tell by going to church, because church is often boring. I hope it's not too boring here. But some people think heaven is just one giant church service, and that's why they've never given it a second thought. I'm not kidding you. Some of you are here this morning. Think about it. I mean, if heaven were just one long, giant church service, I'd be the first one to line up for someplace else to go. Is there another place that we can make a reservation? But there's more to it than this, brothers and sisters. There is an enjoyment in the person of God that is far beyond our wildest imagination. There's something deep in the human soul. We've been talking about this for a few weeks now. There's something deep in the human soul that can only be satisfied by the presence of God Himself. And He wants us to have that more than we want to have it, foolish creatures that we are. Huh? He wants us to have a rest deep in our souls that we don't even know we need. Turn with me to a passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. Matthew 11. One of the most famous passages in the Bible, one of the most famous sayings of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 11, verse 25. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and did reveal them to babes. Well, that pretty much tells us where we all are. Verse 26. Yes, Father, for it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So you come to me, verse 28, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. When was the last time you thought about your soul? I've asked that question 3 weeks running. When was the last time you thought about your soul? The part of you that grieves when someone dies. The part of you that jumps inside when you pick up your son or your daughter or your grandson or your granddaughter. The part of you that's going to go on after the physical you has worn out. When was the last time you thought about your soul? And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has a goal for you, for your soul, if you will listen to him. He says, you come to me. I have something for you you're not even sure you need. You don't even understand it. But it is so good, he says, I am willing to die so that you can have it and you don't even know about it. It's that good and I'm that sure that you need it and you're going to love it. Rest for your souls. The soul is weary. Children's souls aren't usually weary. Children's souls are so fresh. And we take care of them. And we give them plenty of playtime and they have a bounce. But you talk to people who've been grown-ups for a while and you will find weary souls. Jesus was talking to grown-ups. He wasn't talking to kids. He was talking to grown-ups who understand what it means to be sore inside. He was talking to grown-ups who understand that there's something deeper, something more important, something that the short-term goals just aren't working for, not fulfilling. He was speaking to weary souls, and he was offering to them, and still to this day is, offering to them something that with all the money in the world you couldn't buy. It has to be given to you. It is a soul satisfaction, it is a soul rest that only the Lord can supply. And he supplies it in himself. But some Christians are a little concerned. They're a little worried about this. Is it true that God intends us to enjoy this? I mean, are we supposed to have pleasure with him? I mean, the term pleasure is synonymous with sin. It is. Don't kid me. If you've been a Christian for very long, even if you're a non-Christian, you probably think that the term pleasure on a soul level has something to do with sin. And maybe your pleasures do. And maybe that's why you think that. But the concept is not sinful at all. When the Lord offers rest, when he offers enjoyment of his person for all eternity, he's not talking about the kind of stuff we have here on earth. Did you know that there are untold pleasures and delights in the Lord's presence? Turn to a couple of passages with me. Psalm 36, start there. Psalm 36. Imagine yourself coming to a group of little kids making mud pies in a slum and saying, I'll take you to a glorious seaside resort. And they say to you, no, we're having fun here making mud pies. Psalm 36. The Lord understands the glory. Look at verse 7. Psalm 36, 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. And you give to them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Ah, isn't that a great passage? It's absolutely true. Look at another one with me, Psalm 16. You're in the Psalms, just turn back a few. Psalm 16, verse 11. Last verse of Psalm 16. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Do you ever think of it as being pleasurable? I don't mean churchy. I mean pleasurable in God's presence. In a sense of depth of pleasure that we just can't quite grasp, like a child can't quite grasp some of the pleasures of being an adult. And you tell them about them, and they just go, well, no, I want to play with mud pies. But an adult understands. Okay, that's the way we all are with regard to the Lord. The Lord Jesus comes, and he says to us, I have something for your soul. I have a pleasure for you for all of eternity. Trust me. And it is enjoyable. And there is joy in God's presence forever. Now, we tend to associate pleasure with what James talks about. Now, turn in your New Testament to the book of James. You see, there is such a thing as sinful pleasure. And that's what we have pretty much attached our theology to. The greatest pleasure in life is to walk with God. There's no question about that. And yet, we normally don't see it as pleasurable. Many Christians don't. And almost all non-Christians see it as something to be avoided, this presence of God. Look at James 4, James chapter 4. See, we have associated pleasure with this kind of pleasure that James talks about here. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts? Verse 1, James 4, 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious, cannot obtain, you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you're asking with wrong motives so that you can spend it on your pleasures. And we read that and we go, well, that's it. That proves it. That proves it. Okay, so if I want to go to heaven, my goal is going to be to have a deathbed conversion so I can have as much fun on earth as I can and then die because there is no fun in heaven. You can see it right here. There's no pleasure in heaven because James says this about pleasure. But you guys, listen. We don't define pleasure properly here. This is fake pleasure. This is fake stuff. This is drugs for the fallen soul. That's what James is talking about here. And he says, this is dangerous. And there's a lot of it around. The world is counterfeiting pleasure all over the place. But there is pleasure in God's presence, in his holiness, in his grace, and in his love that makes all of the fake stuff completely inconsequential. That's why Paul said, whatever you suffer here on earth, it isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that waits with the Lord. There's no question that the greatest pleasure in life is to walk with God, to know that you're right with him, to know that you have his hope. And there's nothing quite as sweet as the thirst for God. Well, David talked about this in one of his Psalms. So back to Psalms again. I know, a lot of exercise this morning, back and forth, and we're not done yet. Go back to Psalms, please. Psalm 63, we're going to finish it this morning. Started it last week. King David wrote this psalm while he was in the desert, in the wilderness, running from Saul, and was made aware in his soul of his thirst for God. Let's just read through it. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. In other words, knowing I'm related to you, that's that chesed loving kindness, okay, that Hebrew concept of this covenant love that God has for his people. It's better than life itself. It's worth dying for, and countless, countless millions of people through history have died for it. It's worth dying for. David said, it's better than life, and that's why my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, verse 4. And I will lift up my hands to your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, or rich foods, as I think the NIV renders it. And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Verse 6. When I remember you on my bed, and I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Old King James renders this, follows hard after you. clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be as prey for foxes. But the king, David, will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. And you read the end of that and you think, what's that got to do with anything? You know, I mean, he's been talking about this thirst for God, but we'll see in just a minute. It really does have something to do with a thirst for God. Let me mention three things here. David knew, even when he was in distress, that what his soul really craved was the presence of God. And listen to me, my friend. I don't know. I do care. I was going to say I don't care, but that's not the right way to put it. I don't know what it is that you're facing right now. It could be some sort of physical thing that's challenging you. It could be an emotional thing. It could be a marital problem or a child who's gone haywire or a parent who's gone haywire. They do that. It can be anything, but what we do is we seek to put something back together to help our soul. But I'll tell you this, no matter what else goes right or wrong in your life, the one thing that is needful is that our soul belong to the Lord and that we be filled with Him. And David knew that. David was separated from all that was precious to him on earth because he was running for his life and living in the desert like a jackrabbit, he calls himself, a jackrabbit, just barely staying ahead of the fox. And in that state, he said, there's something more important. No matter what else is right or wrong with my life, the really needful thing is that I must have the presence of God. I must have the pleasure of His company. I must know that my soul is right with Him. And it's possible to have that and not have a lot of physical comfort in your life. And David knew that. And that's why he wrote this psalm. Notice the three things that David knew he would find in the presence of God. He would find soul satisfaction, verses 1 through 5. We looked at this last time. Soul satisfaction. It culminates with just knowing the Lord Himself. I thirst for you. I reach out for you. I wait on you. There's this passion in David all through the Psalms, and you find it among all the writers of Scripture, this passion for the presence of God. He knew he would find soul satisfaction. No one's going to get to heaven and say to themselves, wow, what a ripoff. I should have sinned more when I had the chance. You know, some people really think that. It's nuts. That's nuts. There's no satisfaction like the satisfaction of knowing that your soul is right with God and having His presence. And David knew that. That word satisfaction refers to the same feeling you have after a good meal. And we all know that feeling. Some of you are smiling already, looking forward in the next 2 or 3 hours to that precise feeling physically. Huh? Or thinking back to not having eaten too much, but eating just the right amount. And you just, oh. That's how your soul feels when you're with God. And you want to know something? Christian, when you die, that's how you're going to feel forever. Forever! The problem with the pleasures of this world is that they only last a little while. Another hour or two, you need another meal. Hour or two? David knew that if he could but take the Lord's hand, if he could simply reach out and take hold of God, that would fulfill him. He knew he would find soul satisfaction with the Lord. And the Lord knows that too. And that's why he's calling people to himself. And that's why it's so foolish for us to stay away from him. David also knew, verses 6 through 8, that he would find rest. Verses 6 through 8. He knew that he would find rest. And this is what Jesus offers as well. In the presence of the Lord, there is rest. Look at verse 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. That's the middle of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand supports me and upholds me. It's got this cooperation of reaching out to the Lord, but also knowing that you're safe with Him. Hold your place here and turn to Psalm 18. Look at another one. There is a sense of rest and peace when you're walking with the Lord that is quite indescribable. Psalm 18, another Psalm of David. This is written after he became king, after the previous trials were through earlier in his life. Psalm 18, verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. You talk about security. You talk about a sense of safety. It's like David standing up on the edges of his castle, you know, looking out at all the world that would have killed him and just saying, nah, 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 I'm safe. I'm secure. There is a rest in the presence of God that is not found anywhere else. Except David understood that rest even before he was in his kingdom. He wrote Psalm 63 before he wrote Psalm 18. He wrote Psalm 63 when he was running for his life. But still, in his soul, he had it. In his soul, he knew that he was safe with the Lord, that there was a sense of rest and a sense of peace. Like a little kid, when they jump in bed with their mom or their dad or both of them, they just jump in bed. Our kids used to do that. They'd have a nightmare. They would run down the hall. Boom, 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 boom. Up would go the covers. Boom. Kids under there, just like that. I mean, you haven't got a chance to respond. They're just there, and there's no way to get rid of them. But you don't want to, do you? You know, and they finally fall asleep, and you just pick them up and take them back to bed, and then they wake up again and do it again. But you know how it works. Okay. It's that feeling that David is describing here. And people say, well, I don't need that. Hogwash. You don't need that. Hogwash. Your soul needs that, and you know it. When you get real with yourself, you know it. You want to know where you're going to find it? Only in the Lord. You're a grown-up. You won't find it with your parents. And if you're still looking for it with your parents, you had better have a big reality sandwich right now. You're not going to find it. They can't give it to you. That only worked when you were a little one. Now you need someone bigger. Now you need someone wiser. Now you need someone stronger. Now you need the Lord. And you better reach out toward him. He is reaching toward you. There is rest. And David knew that. That's why he wrote this psalm. He knew that he would find rest if only he could come into the presence of the Lord. That's why he said, I'm thirsting for you in a dry and weary land. Third, he knew he would find victory, verses 9 to 11. If you don't think you have enemies, you're just not thinking. You do have enemies. And as a Christian, you have an enemy that comes against your soul. Some of your earthly enemies have a right to be very angry with you because you have sinned against them. And some have no right to be angry with you. You haven't done anything. But in every human soul, there is the need, there is the desire to be declared righteous and to be defended and to know that somehow you will be vindicated and that the enemies who hate you will be put to shame. Honest and truly, it's in every one of our souls. That's why people go to court. That's why people even defend themselves with weapons. Because ultimately they want to be declared right. Now, human beings in their natural selves are almost never completely right, which creates a real problem for all of us. Okay? But we won't talk about that right now. The point is, deep in the human soul, there is a need to be defended and to know that someday there will be victory. Did you know that the only place where that need can be met is in the Lord? Because he's the only one who forgives our sins, declares us righteous, and then cleanses our lives every single day by his grace. So that someday we will stand before him and he will not say, guilty. He will say, forgiven. And the enemies of truth and the enemies of God will be put away. Did you know that? The feeling you have at the end of a movie where the bad guy dies and the good guy wins. The reason you paid to go to the movie in the first place was to have your emotions torn to shreds and then sewn back together at the end so that the good guy wins and the bad guy dies and the righteous live happily ever after. In some strange way, even in our fallen world, we write stories like that. Why? Because we want there to be victory. We want righteousness to win. We want lying to be stopped, at least everybody else's. And it will be. And so will ours, by the way. But it's only in the Lord. See, David knew that. And in all the Psalms, by the way, you see how when David writes, and the other Psalm writers, when they write like this, they are writing from the perspective of God's own righteousness. So when they say, I'm going to pray that God will destroy my enemies, what they're saying is, I have aligned myself with God. And to the extent that I am aligned with God, have him destroy his enemies. That's the idea. So you align yourself with God. You take his grace. You receive his forgiveness. You become one of his children. And yes, you do win. Because God wins. And you want that. Problem is, you're trying to win on your own. Trying to save your soul by yourself. We'll talk more about that next week. There is victory in the Lord. And David knew that. He knew that even if he died in battle, if he died while walking with God, while doing what God called him to do, there would be victory. And that's all that mattered to him. Do you notice those things? He knew he would find satisfaction. He knew he would find rest. And he knew he would find victory. And he pours his heart out to the Lord and worships God in these Psalms. This is what Jesus calls us to. He says, you come to me. I will give you rest, a kind of rest that is far beyond what the world offers. I want to mention three things to remember as we begin to close our thoughts. There are some things that come out of this psalm and all the psalms and pretty much everything Jesus says as well that we need to remember as people who know and walk with God and even as people who are considering giving our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be some here considering that. Remember these three things, please. Here's the first one. Heartless praise is not true worship. Heartless praise is not true worship. David said, my soul thirsts for you. Deep in my heart, I must have you. There is a heart in what David says in the Psalms. This is not rote. This is not tradition. This is not just because it happens to be the Sabbath and it just happens to be the thing to do. David's heart throbs for God. And this is the sign of a person who knows God, is that their heart desires him. Some of his children sometimes forget that. They get enamored of all the other things. But they still go to worship. They still go and pray and sing and stuff. But it becomes heartless. And some people have never had a heart for God. They've never really understood what it means to love the Lord more than they love themselves. To desire his presence more than they desire their own. But one thing you learn in these psalms, and this is implied when the Lord Jesus calls us to himself and says, bring your soul over here. Let me give you grace. It is that when you come to the Lord, your heart belongs to him. And heartless praise isn't real worship. You've got to have your heart in it. Jot down, we won't turn, but jot down Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. That's where the Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah, and he says, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I don't mean to be harsh on us, but my friends, listen, we have got to wake up. We who know the Lord must understand that he is so worthy of our praises. We must understand that if our worship has become heartless, we have lost that throb inside for him. And that something precious in our relationship with him has begun to dry out. Don't let that happen. And if it has happened, draw back close to him again. Do whatever is necessary to get back to the basics, back to the realities. One thing is absolutely for certain. People who know God have strong feelings for him. They want him. They're not in this. They're not going to church just out of tradition. They're not yawning their way through worship and praise. It's interesting. You don't have to tell people to praise that which they already value. They do that automatically. You don't have to tell a person who's a football fan to praise their favorite quarterback. You give them half a chance. You go to lunch or dinner with them, half a chance. Have you seen so-and-so? Yeah, look at that pass. Man, oh man, this is the best one in all of history. And then another one said, no, I think this one over here is the best. And so on. Why do they do that? It's because they attach value to the physical prowess that they're talking about. And when you attach value to something or someone, you automatically praise. You do. That's why David says in the Psalms, because you are this way, and because I know you are this way, I will praise you. Now we come at it from the other side around. We tend to kick each other in the rump and kick ourselves in the rump without meditating on who the Lord is and realizing that if we've lost that sense of that throb for Him, it is because we haven't meditated on Him enough and allowed ourselves to realize just how glorious He really is. And we'll talk a little more about that next week as well. Heartless praise is not true worship. True worship comes spontaneously. You look at a mother of a child, they spell child with a capital C, especially the first one, the child. Now, why is that? It's because they attach value. Grandparents, even more so. Grandparents love the child even more than mom and dad do. And mom and dad would like to have the grandparents keep the child a little longer. Why do they love? Because they attach value instantly, automatically. Lovers love one another. You give them half a chance, they'll sing the praises of the one they love. Why? Because they attach value automatically. If our worship has become heartless, it is because we have lost track of the value of who the Lord is. Here's the second thing we learn. Hopeless duty is not true discipleship. Hopeless duty is not true discipleship. You see how much hope there is in David's psalm? Buff talked about hope just a couple of weeks ago. The hope that we have in the Lord. But there are some people who serve God out of sheer hopelessness. Do you remember in John chapter 11, we won't turn, but you remember Doubting Thomas? Doubting Thomas was talking with the Lord Jesus, and they knew Lazarus had died, and Jesus was going to go back and going to raise him from the dead. Of course, Thomas didn't know that. And Jesus said, just trust me, we're going back there. And Thomas says, if we go back there, they're going to kill you, and probably us too. And Jesus said, trust me, Thomas, go with me. Remember that? And Thomas says, okay, let's go and die with him. Well, hallelujah, Thomas, what a joy to be around you. You know, you're just bubbling over with this confidence in God. Well, okay, if that's what God wants, let's grit our teeth and we'll just do it out of hopeless duty. You never find that in David or Jesus or anybody who really knows God. And even Thomas changed his tune, didn't he? Hopeless duty is not true discipleship. Heartless praise is not true worship. Hopeless duty is not true discipleship. It is worth serving God. It is worth worshiping God. It's wonderful. We forget. We forget that someday everything we've said or done, He will say, well done. And we will say, ah, thank you. We lose the joy of service because it gets hard sometimes. And I think also because of bad teaching. I think sometimes people just associate grim, joyless, painful experiences with knowing God. Oh, that guy must really know God. Look how much pain he's in. I read an interesting thing, a true account of something that happened in Mexico in 1992, January of 1992, and this was related in a newspaper in Chicago. But there was a small church in northern Mexico in which there were about 30 or so folks, and they all died during a church service. Very tragic situation. It's a true story. What happened was that they were lighting the little room they were in with a propane light, and they literally suffocated and were poisoned in the air. Now, only three guys survived, and it's because they felt sick early on, and they left the service. But this is the kicker. Everybody in the service, towards the end of the service, was coughing and vomiting and hacking and feeling terrible, and the minister wouldn't let them leave. You know why? He said, this is the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the presence of God drawing you close, and these are wonderful things. And he and his whole family and the whole church that was there died, all suffocated. Now, my friends, I don't want to be like that guy. I mean, can you imagine him bringing all of them into the Lord's presence? And the Lord saying, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. That was a stupid propane light, idiot. We have some really bad understandings about God, and preachers are to blame as much as anybody else. Just plain bad teaching. Just plain weird thoughts about God. Well, I can tell he's in God's presence. He looks like he's got the flu. Listen, it's not that way. It's not that way. Hopeless duty and this grind it out stuff, that's not discipleship. People who know the Lord have hope. Jot down Hebrews 11:6 along this line. Those who are going to come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a punisher of those who seek Him. Is that what it says? No, a rewarder of those who seek Him. Do you really believe that coming close to the Lord is going to hurt? Oh, you may lose some of the stuff of this world, but it's nothing by comparison. Heartless praise is not true worship. Hopeless duty is not true discipleship. And third, joyless service is not true ministry. Turn to Philippians 3. David is filled with joy, and he loves to serve the Lord. And the Lord Jesus is filled with joy, and he loves to serve the Father. Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul was filled with joy, and even though he lost a lot of stuff when he came to Jesus, Philippians 3, verse 7, famous passage. Even though he lost a lot of stuff, he said it was nothing. Philippians 3, 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Just knowing the Lord was worth it all. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, the Greek word means dung, in order that I may gain Christ. I count them dung. I count them refuse. It's actually rather a crude word, which I won't even say in public, although I know it would tickle you no end if I did, but I'm not going to. That's the way he says it. He says, that's dung by comparison. Now, dung, I mean, he had the equivalent of two earned PhDs. He would have been one of the premier minds of the first century, even if he hadn't have got converted. Might have been more famous even, but in a different way. He had title, he had position, he had probably some considerable wealth. Lost it all. He says, it's a big pile of dung by comparison to knowing God. Now, don't tell me that there's not a reward in the soul. We sometimes will say, well, Lord, I'd like to have you, but can you let me keep some dung? I'll keep it in my pocket. Listen, bottom line, when you come to the Lord, you do, and we'll talk more about this next week, you do lose your old self, but who you gain is the real you. And when you come to the Lord, there is a sense in your life of deep peace with Him that becomes a pleasure and a happiness far beyond our wildest imagination. God is happy. I want you to let that soak in. You say, no, He can't be happy. He's joyful with a frown. You can't say joy unless you frown, because then everybody knows you mean holy joy. Oh, so if we say God is happy, that He actually smiles, we think, well, there's something frivolous or something wrong with that. No, there's not. It is perfect, holy joy. It is happiness beyond your wildest imagination. God is happy. And you're thinking to yourself right now, if you're a thinker, you're thinking, well, how can He be happy? The world's in a mess. How can God be happy? I'm not happy. How can He be happy? Well, I'll tell you how. The simple answer to that is He knows how it's going to turn out. In fact, He's already decided how it's going to turn out. When you look at an old dilapidated building and you're going to remodel it, you're happy. The building isn't, but you are. Why? Because you know it's going to happen. The building's saying, you're tearing stuff off me. But you know what you're doing, and you're happy. And the building says to you, how can you be happy? I'm being remodeled here. There's a big pain. Everything around me is rubbish. Everything around me is dust. Everything around me is getting broken. And the builder's saying, yeah, isn't it great? The building doesn't like it, but the builder knows that by the time it's done, the remodel will be great, and the building will like it at that time. See, he sees the end from the beginning. The victory is already established. Jesus came back from the dead. I'm not saying God doesn't understand our feelings. I'm not saying He doesn't understand our grief. What I'm saying is God is joyful. He calls you to Him to give you joy, to forgive your sins, to wipe away the old self, to remodel. The only question, really, if you don't know the Lord, is whether you're going to be part of the remodel or part of the rubbish. You say, well, ooh, do you have to say it that way? Well, actually, that is the way it is, biblically. The Lord says, I'm remodeling, Everybody that's on my side, come on over. You'll be part of the remodel. There is joy, there is happiness, but it's one or the other. You will either be in the joy of the Lord, or you will be part of the refuse that's left over after the remodel. Because there's no question it needs remodeled. There's no question the world is in a mess. Only question is whether you're part of the mess or part of the remodel. Jesus comes and he says to you, give me your soul. Just give me your soul. Trust me. I died for you. I came back from the dead. You don't have all the answers. You give me your soul. Don't you be afraid to do that. And Christian friend, if you've forgotten the joy of the Lord, if your worship has become heartless, your praises have become heartless and dry, and your service has become a duty that in which you grind it out, and there is no joy left in your heart, my friend, forget those things. Draw near to the Lord. Get back to the basics. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. Father God, we pray for our souls. We spend a lot of time praying for our bodies, and you know and we know that they need to be kept in good operating condition. And they hurt us sometimes, and we do pray. And in your grace, so often, over and over, you heal us and you touch us. But Lord, something deeper inside of us needs your touch. It is our souls. And I pray, Father, for those among us who have not yet given their lives to you, that this morning they will repent and believe in Jesus Christ, release themselves to you completely. And I pray for those among us who are Christians, walking with you, and yet have lost track of the joy of knowing you. That deep personal desire that used to be there. The simplicity of their faith that used to motivate their hearts and minds. Pray, Father, that your Spirit will enliven and strengthen them this morning. Be glorified among us and renew within us that love for you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.